Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of the book of Matthew, and we have made it all the way to chapter 15. By way of introduction, there are very few things that do the amount of damage to the Word of God that tradition does. In my experience, and it's been a good many years now of dealing with people and dealing with their various theologies and their various assumptions about the Bible, I've spent a lot of time writing, debating, arguing, going around and around with people about what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches and what the Bible means. And the vast, vast majority of the time, the reason that they don't seem to have a grasp on what the Bible says is because they are absolutely committed to their traditions. And people will fight much harder for their traditions than they will fight for what the Bible says. Some of it, I think, is just the desire to not have to admit that you were wrong. I had somebody say to me several months ago, well, if what you're saying, if what you're teaching is true, then that means I would have to give up everything I have believed my whole life. Yeah, that's exactly right. If what you've believed your whole life is wrong, then yeah, you need to give that up. Yeah. Why is that a problem? I mean, we're only talking about forever here. We're only talking about eternity. We're only talking about heaven and hell, judgment. We're only talking about the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women, boys and girls. We're only talking about the glory of God and His character, His nature, His honor, His word. We're only talking about whether or not there is actually some truth to be found in the world or whether it's just completely a jump ball all the way across the board. I mean, these seem like important enough topics to me that if you have to give up what you've always believed, then that's worth it. But people don't want to give up what they've always believed because that's what they've always believed. I remember being at the men's conference in Chattanooga many years ago, and our friend Roger Skeppel was teaching, and he was teaching on the implications of the new covenant, and in passing mentioned that tithing was an old covenant requirement, and so the church shouldn't be obligated to tithe. And the fellow who was sitting behind me actually stood up and said, "We're being taught by a robber," and walked out. Because his tradition was that the church ought to tithe. So later he and I had a conversation about it. And it finally came down to him admitting, "Well, that's just what we've always done." Right. There's the problem. Rather than examine your tradition, you've just simply always done what you've always done because that's what you've always done. And you're just determined that you're always going to do that because, well, that's what you do. Tradition gets in the way of the Word of God over and over again. And one of the things that Jesus had to deal with repeatedly with the Pharisees was that they let their traditions get in the way of the Word of God. He even went so far as to use a particular word that said that you void the Word of God. You make it ineffective. You undermine it completely by your traditions. And that's what tradition does. How often have you talked to somebody about God's Word and said something like, "Salvation is the result of sovereign election," and had them recoil at the very thought? How dare you? Or you'll point out to them that the term free will isn't anywhere in the New Testament, And the concept of salvation as a result of free will doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. It's just not in there. And yet the vast, vast majority of churches carry the theology that says it is up to you. It's up to your determination. It's up to your free will. Why do they believe that? Tradition. Tradition. Sing it with me. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Suddenly we're doing Fiddler on the Roof. Yeah, tradition. That's what it's about. That's why people believe the things that they believe. It's very rare to find a group of people who are actually devoted to thus says the Lord, which is why I like this little church so much and why I love our internet listeners and all our supporters, because they all are equally committed to the concept that what the Word of God says is more accurate, more true than our traditions or our opinions or what we would prefer to have the Bible say. The Bible is actually quite stubborn. The Bible says what it says, whether you like it or not. And the Bible has been saying it for 2,000 years, whether anybody's listening or not. There are huge portions of human history over the last 2,000 years where the Word of God had been almost utterly subsumed to the traditions of men. We call that period of time the Dark Ages. And yet the Word of God remained. And yet the Word of God says exactly what it says. And it says the same thing today that it said 2,000 years ago, or that it said 3,400 years ago, if we're talking about all the way back to Moses. The Word of God has always said what it says, and human beings are under the obligation to bring their thinking and their opinion and, yes, even their traditions in league with what the Bible actually says. So here again, we're going to see another example where Jesus is dealing with the traditions of the Pharisees. Now, one of the things that the Pharisees were very big on was judging people. You may recall that they've gone after Jesus a couple times so far in the book of Matthew. And each time that they've tried to accuse him, he has successfully turned their words on them. So this time, they're going to try a different tact. Rather than attack him directly, we'll attack the people with him. We'll attack his apostles. And if we can claim that the apostles aren't acting according to the tradition, then by inference, he's guilty, because he's not teaching them the way we think they ought to be taught. Now, in this case, it's going to be about the question of washing your hands before you eat. They're not worried about hygiene at this moment. What they're worried about is that the Jews have a long history of ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleaning. Now, in the Old Testament, there are mandatory cleansings that the priests had to do when they entered into the temple. In fact, in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple, one of the first pieces of furniture that you see when you enter the temple is a large brass bowl for cleaning. It's known as the laver of cleansing. And the objective behind the laver of cleansing was to demonstrate to the priest that they were about to enter into the presence of a high and a holy and a righteous and a perfect and a sinless, clean God. And so they had to wear particular clothes. They couldn't wear their street clothes. They had to even wear particular underwear. And they had to clean themselves at the laver of cleansing before they could continue doing any of the activity that God necessitated inside the holy place. Well, that's not what the Pharisees were arguing about here. Those things are required by God. Those things are the things that the priests had to do. That's not what the argument is over. The argument is going to be about the fact that the Pharisees had gone far beyond those required cleanings into all kinds of extra and extraneous cleanings, particularly cleansing yourself if you had been in the company of Gentiles. If you were a Jew and you had been around Gentiles, before you would go into the temple or before you would participate in any kind of service, any kind of fellowship in the temple, you would make sure that you were ceremonially clean. And those ceremonial cleansings included things like before you eat, you wash. Now, Jesus and his apostles, the last couple of chapters, we've seen them feeding 5,000. We're about to see them feeding 4,000. You see how often Jesus has crowds gathering to him in the wilderness. He goes outside the city. He goes outside the walls. He goes out into open territories and people come to him. And so there's no opportunity for ceremonial cleansings. And yet he would hand out food. He would pass out food to everybody. And everybody would eat. But they don't wash. And that's what the Pharisees are all up in arms about. They're now going to accuse the followers of Jesus of eating with unwashed hands. And now they think they've got him. Somebody turn to Romans 2, verse 1 for a moment. In Matthew 7, when we were teaching our way through there, we looked at Jesus' use of the phrase, judge not. The most common, most popular phrase used by anti-Christians everywhere. Judge not. Jesus said, judge not. So don't you judge me. But Paul takes the whole judge not concept and puts it into a completely different framework early in the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans, he is demonstrating that everybody is guilty before God. The whole book of Romans is about justification. How can a man be justified before a holy and a right and a perfectly clean God? And so at the beginning of chapter 2, he makes the didactic statement that when you judge, you yourself are guilty. And that's what Jesus is going to say here. Somebody got Romans 2:1? You got it, Tom? Read it for us.
Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things.
Okay, so the concept that Paul is putting forward is, since everybody's guilty, and he's going to start out by showing that the Gentiles are guilty, and that's going to make the Jews go, yeah, get the Gentiles. And then Paul's going to turn to, and you Jews are guilty. In the book of Romans, he levels the playing field, makes everybody guilty before God, so that the only way that anybody can be justified before God is through Christ. So he starts out with, whoever you are that judges, you're guilty too. So on what basis can you get away with judging? Oftentimes I have used Jesus' commands about judging as demonstration, as evidence that you're not like him and he's not like you. Because Jesus said, don't judge. And then he went around judging like crazy. He went around judging people constantly. Why? Because he can. You can't judge because you're guilty. You can exercise right discernment, and the Bible does say that we are to judge with a right judgment. That means discern things properly. But as far as really judging somebody, saying you are guilty before God, or you are guilty of such things that you are in peril of being judged eternally by God, you simply don't have that jurisdiction. You don't have that standing because you yourself are guilty. And as a guilty person, you have no right to judge somebody else. So Paul says, wherein you judge another, you yourself are guilty. You judge somebody for the things they do and you do the same things. Jesus can rightly judge because he has no guilt. He has no sin. Therefore, he can point out somebody else's failure, somebody else's shortcoming. And that, again, is what he does in chapter 15 of Matthew. Okay, I think that wraps up the introduction. Chapter 15, verse 1, let's read. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying... Notice, by the way, that it says they came from Jerusalem. The last time we saw them, they had crossed over the sea. They had gone to Gennesaret. They're still outside Jerusalem proper. They're in the outlying districts. So these Pharisees came to find him from Jerusalem, which means they came looking for him. Let's go accuse him of something. You with me, boys? Let's go. And they said to him, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice they did not say, why do they transgress the law? It's because there's no law specifically that says eating with unwashed hands is a sin. But they had now extrapolated on the cleanliness laws and had made it the tradition of the elders, the leaders, the rulers. Why do you transgress our tradition? Now that we, the leaders, the elders, have established this as the way we behave, now that we have demonstrated that this is our standard tradition, why are you transgressing it? Because remember, by the way, remember the tension that is going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. They do have a vested interest in stopping what he's doing. Because if he is who he says he is, then they're out of a job. If he is who he says he is, then they are who he says they are, which makes them hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres, a den of vipers. These are all phrases Jesus uses to describe them. And so they have a real vested interest in stopping it. He has begun this sect that has peeled off from Judaism proper and has become a completely separate movement that does not follow the traditions. They follow Jesus. And they're well aware that Jesus has already said things like, you've heard it said, but I say. Jesus has already begun establishing himself as an authority even above the very law of Moses. So they're really worried about him. Can you understand why they're concerned? They're concerned religiously, they're concerned politically, but they're also concerned about the fact that if he's right, they're out of a job. And this is the job, by the way, by which they have been making themselves rich, well-to-do. And here comes Jesus, and he's pulling the rug out from under them. And if he can show the vacuousness of their traditions, then that's just another reason for people to not follow them. So why do you have your disciples transgressing the traditions of the elders? By the way, has anybody here ever been part of a church that had deep-rooted, entrenched traditions? Both hands. That was two hands. Yeah. Oh, I've been in so many churches through the years that had deep-seated traditions, and the whole idea was, if you're going to be part of us, if you're going to be with us, then you're going to join our traditions. Are your traditions in the Bible? No. But this is our tradition. You're going to dress like us, you're going to act like us, and talk like us, and think like us, because that's our tradition. So, the traditions of the elders is this: for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. When they eat, they don't wash. Look at what Jesus does. This is incredibly clever. He turns the argument on them, and while they're arguing that the disciples have transgressed their traditions, Jesus says, you're guilty of transgressing the law of God. You transgress the things that are actually written by God. So while you're busy accusing others of not following your tradition, I will point out that you don't follow the word of God. Why? Because of your traditions. So he's really undermining their tradition, but he's pointing out the very thing that Paul described in Romans 2:1, that wherein you're judging another, you're guilty yourself. He answered and he said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? It's a perfect parlay on his part. He turns it right around on them and says, you're worried that my disciples are transgressing your traditions, but you're guilty of transgressing the very commandment of God. And yet you're supposed to be the religious leaders. So in what way are they doing this? Believe it or not, that is the Greek word. Somebody turn to Mark 7:11. In Mark 7:11, you will find this word, and it's an interesting word because it was originally a Hebrew word that describes a Hebrew concept, and then when the Bible was translated into Greek, that Old Testament Hebrew word was not translated, it was transliterated into Greek, and so then it became part of the Greek language, and then it was transliterated from Greek into English, so we're still saying the exact same word, but it was never actually translated. It just moved unchanged from Hebrew to Greek to English. And it's the word Corban. You'll find it in Mark 7:11. Somebody got that? Read it for us, Sean, too.
But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free.
Thank you. Now, notice that Mark points out, they will say it is Corban, that is a gift. That's exactly right. That's what the word means. When you took a vow in the Old Testament, you could take a vow that included perhaps shaving your head or perhaps fasting for a period of time. But at the end of your vow, you would participate in some sort of gift. You would give some kind of gift. And that gift is called Corban, and having been given to God, it is now sanctified for God's exclusive use and can't be used for anything else. It has to go into the house of God. If it's a monetary gift, it goes into the house of God and it's used for the support of the work within the temple and for the priests. It can't be used for any common purpose. That's what Corban is, a sanctified sacrifice or a sanctified gift. So what these Jewish leaders were doing was taking their money and declaring that it was Corban. Now, by this point in the progress of the Jewish religion, oftentimes they would announce that something was Corban, but not turn it over yet, not give it to the temple yet. It was still their money, they were still having it, they were still using it, but they had dedicated it to God. And since they were the religious sect, and since they were the ones who were doing the work of the religion and the work of the temple and stuff, they felt that the money that they gave as Corban was the money that could be used to support themselves, because after all, they worked for God, and the money was for the support of God and his work, and so they would just say, this is Corban, my money is now all Corban, and then their parents would have needs. And they would say, love to help you, but sadly, my money is all wrapped up in Corban, and so I can't help you, sorry. And that's exactly what Jesus accuses them of. For God said, verse 4, for God said, honor your father and your mother. There's the command that they're transgressing. Honor your father and your mother, by the way, means much more than just speak well of them. It means more than just, oh, wow, I really honor you. That doesn't do anybody any good. I mean, if Conrad came in here one day and said, I am really hungry. I haven't eaten in days. And all I did was say, well, I honor you. I really do. I'm telling you, I honor you like you've never been honored. Do you feel honored? Does that do anything for you? All right, thanks. Bye-bye now. No, to honor means to take care of, to support, to treat as precious. And so the command of God is to honor your father and your mother. But what were they doing? Well, the command also says, the second half of verse 4, he who speaks evil of father or mother Let him be put to death.
Nothing.
I'm only saying that you're living on borrowed time. That's all. I'm joking. The law actually says that if you don't honor your parents, and if you speak evil of them, you're a child that needs to be put to death. Okay, so that's what the law says. Were they honoring their parents? No, verse 5. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. It's Corbin. Sorry, I know that I have enough money that I could have helped you. But I can't help you because the money that I would have used to help you, I'm so sorry, I've already dedicated it to God. And since it's dedicated, and well, you know, I'm part of the whole temple work and service that the money is used to support, I spend my money on me. And that's Corbin. That's how that works. Verse 6, well, we'll read 5 and 6 together so you get the whole argument. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given, then he is not to honor his father or mother. This is one of the things that the Corbin rule did. It ended up extending to the point where the Pharisees themselves were encouraging people to dedicate their stuff, their good stuff, their money, dedicate it to God. Call it Corbin. Because, of course, that helped enrich the leaders in the temple and the Pharisees and everybody else. So Jesus is saying, you encourage people to act like this. You say, the Pharisees say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God, then he is not to honor his father and mother. And thus, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You make it void. You stamp it out. The word of God is clear. Honor your father and mother. The word of God is clear. Any man who doesn't should be put to death. Instead, you tell people, take the money that you could have used to help your parents and make it Corbin. Just make it a gift. Make a promise that that money is ultimately going to come to the temple. And Jesus says, and that tradition of yours that you have created, that isn't found anywhere in the Bible, the Word of God doesn't say anything like that, that tradition that you have structured for yourself makes the Word of God utterly ineffective. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. To this day, people are calling out their traditions and saying that their tradition is more valid than the Word of God. And everybody in this room can think of an example. We've mentioned a few already. But everyone can think of an example. Here, I'll give you a real easy one. Controversial, but real easy. Where in the Bible does it say don't smoke? It doesn't. But I know churches where they say smoking is a sin. Now, I'm not advocating for smoking. Don't work for Philip Morris up here. I think smoking is a dumb idea. Don't do it. You pick up the pack, it says, this stuff will kill you. You go, yeah, okay. Smoking's a dumb idea. But my point is, the Bible never says, don't smoke. Right? So then they'll make the argument, well, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And usually the people who are saying that are eating way too much sugar while they're accusing you of smoking. You understand? Yeah. I remember a movement when I was in high school. Christians don't go to movies. Because the thinking was, that's a dark place. And Christians would never go into a dark room with a lot of other people. Really? So if the power goes out, what do Christians do? I don't know. Run, hide, cover. Yeah. But these are the traditions that are imposed on people. I had friends in high school who would say things like, I'm a Christian, so I don't go to movies. Where are you getting that from? Where is that opinion coming from? Because it's not coming from the Bible. I remember one time driving through Fort Worth. And we're sitting at a stoplight when suddenly there's this parade of guys in white shirts with black ties with, you know, neatly cropped haircuts. And we said, wow, some religious sect is in town. We went up another block and we came to the convention center where the Baptist National Convention was happening. But they all looked like cookie cutters of each other. Because apparently that was their tradition. If you want to be one of us, this is how you dress. White shirt, dark tie, close cropped haircut. That's the look. Traditions. You can think of so many examples. I have been in churches where they say a woman's skirt can't be any higher than 3 inches below the knee. People standing at the door checking the length of skirts to let you know if you can come in or not. There was a guy in Murfreesboro I saw once, years ago, 20 years ago, who was railing against women doing up their hair and wearing their makeup. And he's got a gold watch with a gold watch chain. His hands are covered in gold rings. He's wearing a gold watch, railing against women for dressing up too much. Traditions. And it was just so easy to say, well, wherein you're judging people, you're also guilty. So we have to be really, really careful, is my point, of two very important things. Number one, be careful about how you judge. Because you're guilty. You start out behind the eight ball. You start out guilty. So be careful how you judge other people. And secondly, be careful about your traditions. Now, as long as I've said that, let me say one more thing just so I'm clear about this. Your personal convictions are your personal convictions, and I will support your personal convictions. I knew a fellow years ago in Franklin who would not play pool because he used to hustle pool for money, and when he became a Christian, he became convicted about playing pool. So that guy should not play pool. What he can't do is say no Christians should play pool. You can't turn your personal conviction into a universal rule for everybody. That's where trouble happens.
And you can't advocate it as God's law either.
And you can't advocate it as God's word or God's law. So, individual conscience, individual conviction, yes, absolutely. Making your individual conscience or conviction a universal rule, no, you can't do that. And it happens in way too many churches, that's why I bring it up, it happens in way too many churches where the guy in the pulpit has a personal conviction. Next thing you know, that becomes the congregation's tradition. If it's not in the Word of God, it cannot be imposed on the people of God. So Jesus has just accused them of taking their tradition, voiding the Word of God, and imposing their tradition on the conscience of people. Like, you should wash before you eat. Never eat without washing. That was their tradition. So convicted were they of their tradition that they were willing to come to Jesus and his disciples and say that they were guilty. And in fact, what they were guilty of was breaking a tradition. I like breaking people's traditions because I'm just iconoclastic enough to do it. Because I want people to think about it. Think about that. Was that really the Word of God or was that a tradition? And if I'm guilty of anything, is it just breaking your tradition? Well, I'm perfectly comfortable with busting up your tradition. But the Word of God, we have to stand firm. The Word of God does say, honor your father and mother. And they weren't doing it. Therefore, they were guiltier than the disciples with their unwashed hands. You get it?
Yes, sir.
The unwashed-handed disciples, there's an interesting phrase, the unwashed-handed disciples We're only guilty of breaking a tradition. But the Pharisees were guilty of undermining the very word of God, invalidating it, making it of no effect. And not only were they doing it themselves, they were teaching others to do it. That's real guilt. So, verse 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrites!" Because Jesus can judge, because he is right. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." Okay, so turn to the book of Isaiah. Let's read the prophecy, and then we'll see how Jesus applies the prophecy to these people. Go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 is a fascinating chapter. It is really Isaiah warning Jerusalem. He has warned Judah proper, Judah collectively. Then he is warning Jerusalem, who he calls Ariel. Ariel, the city of God, he calls them. Do you know what Ariel means? Ari is the Hebrew word for lion. Lion of God. Lion of El. So the city of Jerusalem is referred to as the Lion of God, the place where David once encamped. But he's saying you're guilty, and those of you who have been following our Wednesday night studies know that this is the period of time that we're just about into in 2 Kings, and this is the time when God is sending prophets to Israel and to Judah, and the prophets are pointing out that they are guilty before God. And yet, as I keep pointing out, every single one of the prophets, after telling Israel collectively how guilty they are, also promise that Israel has a glorious future because of God's faithfulness to his own word and the promises that he has made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Same thing happens here in Isaiah. Let's start in verse 10. "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." In other words, he's saying that the prophets and the seers in Israel at that point, who were busy saying, peace and safety, it's all going to be good, it's all going to be fine. Isaiah comes along, very much like Micaiah did, and says, you're wrong, you're all wrong. And the reason you're saying the wrong things is that God has blinded you. God has put a spirit of slumber on you. You don't have the ability to hear from God, and yet you're still walking around talking for God. TBN. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I'm so sorry. But that's what so frequently happens. People who don't know anything about God are out there talking for God. Well, in the case of Israel, it is God who has blinded them. This is part of their punishment for their rebellion against him, because they had followed after the Baals, and because they had the groves to Ishtar, because they were chasing after the foreign gods and the Canaanite gods. God is finally punishing them by shutting their eyes and covering their heads. And verse 11, "And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they gave it to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he'll say, 'I can't, because it's sealed.' And then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he will say, 'I can't read.'" So look what God is saying. The reason you don't understand the vision that Isaiah has been given, the words that he is declaring, the reason you don't get it is because it's like a sealed book. And if you have a sealed book, there's two different groups you can hand it to: people who can read and people who can't read. If you hand it to people who can read, they're going to say, "I can't read it because it's sealed." You hand it to somebody who can't read, he goes, "I can't read it. Even if you unseal it, I can't read." And so God is saying, there's no way you can understand it because your eyes are blinded. There's a slumber on you. I've covered your heads. The seers, the prophets are no help to you, and the vision has been sealed up. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned. Now, in the Hebrew, it stops at the word learned. Some of your translations might have by rote or by men. Jesus is going to fill in the blank and say these are traditions learned from men, handed down from men. But they remove their hearts from me. And their reverence for me consists of traditions that they learned. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wonderfully marvelous. This is not a positive thing. He's saying, I'm going to deal with you in a way that will make you wonder. You will marvel at it. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn around. Repent. Turn from thinking that way. Turn from being that way. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? You keep hearing me say over and over again, you're not like God. He's not like you. And here's God again, arguing for his distinction, his separateness. He's not like you and you're not like him. Will the potter be made equal with the clay? The answer is no. The clay is formed in the hands of the potter. And the clay never forms the potter. The potter can form the clay any way he wants and make anything he wants out of the clay. But never does the clay get to rise up and say, I'll change the potter. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to the one who formed it, he has no understanding? And that is exactly the problem with tradition. The problem with tradition is you actually think that your thoughts are more valid, more appropriate, more right than the thoughts of God. God has already given you his word. He has already laid out his standards, his expectations. But people, by their traditions, void the word of God and instead replace the words of God with their own words, their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own concepts. Which God says is like the one who is being formed saying to the one who formed him, he has no understanding. Which is exactly what you're saying when you void the word of God in favor of your thoughts. You're saying God doesn't know. God doesn't know any better. If God had known, he would have done it my way. My way is clearly better. My way makes much more sense. And so we'll just simply void the word of God and do it our way. We'll get the Supreme Court to agree with us. And then we'll make it the law of the land. Regardless of what God says. But look at God's perspective. He continually says, I'm the potter, you're nothing but dirt. You're nothing but clay. You're nothing but dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And yet you think the little broken pot, the creature, you think you're going to tell the almighty maker of everything the right way to do stuff. How arrogant is that? What kind of hubris does it take to decide that you, even if you're part of a group, even if you're part of a denomination, even if you're part of a theological college, even if you're a part of some large mass of people who make up a country and get the Supreme Court to agree with them, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And once God has said it, the issue is settled. Every other argument, every other tradition, every other opposition is tantamount to saying, God doesn't know what he's doing. That's how God hears it. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter if you think your tradition and your approach to the Bible or God's word, even if you think your approach is relatively innocuous. I didn't change it much. Even if you think that your change is an appropriate improvement. It only matters how God sees it. It doesn't matter how you see it. It doesn't matter what you think of what you're doing. It only matters what God thinks of what you're doing. And he has already told you how he views it. And the way he views it is, if you change what I've already said to accommodate yourself, that is like the clay telling the potter that he doesn't know what he's doing. And that simply doesn't happen. The maker has the absolute right to do whatever he wants with what he's making. You understand? Do you see how God views it? Because God's view is the only view that counts. That's the only view that matters. And God views it as an encroachment, as an affront against his absolute sovereign authority when you insert your tradition in the place of his word. And boy, doesn't that make us all guilty? Because we love our traditions, the things we've grown up with, the way we do things. That's what we like. Back to Matthew 15, we're nearly done. Theoretically. Sort of, kind of. Almost. Verse 7. Jesus, in response to the fact that the Pharisees have voided the word of God by their tradition, says to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" You know people like that? Can you think of any examples off the top of your head? Sure you can. It's easy. This day and age, they're sometimes referred to as marginal Christians. 26 years ago, we moved into the house I still live in, and we moved here from California. And every one of my neighbors were churchgoers, which I thought was remarkably cool, considering that I came from California. They were all churchgoers. And part of the conversation when I would meet them is that they would ask questions like, "Where do you go to church?" Usually I would say, "Well, we haven't really found a church yet." And they would say, "Well, come to my church." And so I thought, this is great. We have moved into a neighborhood full of Christians. Till the weekend came. It was like no Christian behavior going on at all. My neighbor to the left was suing my neighbor across the street, despite the fact that the Bible says Christians shouldn't do that to Christians. My other neighbor next door used to go outside, and he's gone now, so I can talk about him. You don't know him. I'm not going to tell you his name. He used to drink wildly. We'll just put it that way. And he also enjoyed archery. This is a bad combination. I once found a hunting arrow with those crisscross razors on the front of it in my backyard, where my children and dogs played. We had words. We had lots of words right there on his front porch with that arrow in my hand. Anyway, the point was that these are the kind of people who would draw near to God with their lips. They talked a good story. But their heart, when it came to living in a way that actually matched their profession? See, once you put it in that context, it's easy, isn't it? Because this is a notch in the Bible belt, Nashville, Tennessee. This is where contemporary Christian music comes from. This is where Lifeway is. This is where Thomas Nelson Publishing is. This is the Bible Belt. But do you really see genuine Christianity breaking out day by day on the streets of Nashville? No. The juxtaposition is just huge, but it's so common that we've become comfortable with it. That people can say, "I'm Christian." And usually what they mean by that is, "I go to church occasionally. Every Christmas and Easter, man, like clockwork, I am going to church. You can count on me." But the number of people that I've met here in Nashville that are really Bible-believing, committed Christians is the vast minority, not the majority. Jesus said, these kinds of people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. What does that mean? Even their worship is an exercise in empty vanity. It's God's way of saying, they're not even worshiping me in a way that I accept. So they draw near with their mouths, their heart isn't anywhere near them, and when they do worship God, God wants nothing to do with it, because he knows their heart. And he recognizes that even their worship is an exercise in vanity. So he says, they teach as doctrine the precepts of men. They don't teach as doctrine the precepts of God. Because you know, if you teach people what the Bible actually says, it's very hard to attract people. And if you're trying to build a large church, if you're trying to build something that will get you noticed, if you're trying to build something that will get you political clout, if you're trying to build something that will impress others, then naturally you're going to gravitate toward the traditions that people prefer. But if you hold people accountable to the Word of God, well, then people are going to run off on you. People are going to go find a church that will give them the traditions that they prefer. Without ever understanding that Isaiah wrote long before Jesus got here, and then while Jesus was alive, he applied it to the generation of Israelites that he was dealing with, the leaders in Jerusalem. And that word reaches out into the church world to the point where we recognize the vacuousness of so much of the modern church. And it's always the same thing. It's always the same thing. It's substituting the traditions of men for the Word of God. And as a result, God doesn't accept the worship. And the reason is that they're teaching as doctrine, as the fundamentals of the faith, they're teaching the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. So, after he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Because these folks have all heard about these washing rules. They've all heard that you got to wash your hands before you put something in your mouth, and if you don't, that makes you unclean. This is all about ceremonially being clean. So he says, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth. That's what defiles a man. So if you are eating some kind of food, let's say it's not a kosher food, and let's say you're eating a non-kosher food with unwashed hands, you are breaking every tradition that the Pharisees held where food was concerned. You're eating an unclean food with unclean hands. And Jesus said, that's not what makes you unclean. That's not what defiles you. You know what defiles people? The junk that comes out of their face. The stupid stuff we say. The ridiculous words that we know while we're saying it, we shouldn't be saying it. We hear ourselves saying it and go, boy, this is a bunch of foolishness right now. But that won't stop us. Because we love ourselves, and we love our words, and we love our opinions, and we love our traditions, and doggone it, that person deserves to hear what I'm thinking right now. Mm-hmm. You know, the book of James has a lot to say about bridling your tongue. Mm-hmm. This is one of the most common problems that people have. The inability to just shut up. We love to talk and talk and opinionate and tell people what we think. And next thing you know, the things that we think become the doctrines we teach because we want other people to think like us. So Jesus said, it's not what enters into your mouth that defiles a man. It's what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement? Well, they always are. The religious folk are always upset when you undermine their tradition because people love their traditions. And if you pull the rug out from under their idol, when their idol hits the ground, they're angry because they love their traditions. And you really want to make them mad? Talk to them about how sovereign God is.
That'll do it.
That will upset their traditions. So the Pharisees were upset, and I like that the disciples thought they had to point that out to Jesus. Like he was unaware that he had just offended them. This is the Jesus who knows what's in every man. He knows who was going to believe and who wasn't. I mean, they feel that they have to tell him, don't you know that you offended him? By the way, notice too that Jesus was not afraid of offending people. Jesus was not politically correct. The truth was worth it. He was willing to tell the truth even when it offended people. Why? Because it's the truth. And he was more interested in honoring his father and honoring his father's word than he was in not offending other people. And every once in a while, you need to offend people in order to tell them the truth. Because you have to help people get past themselves and past their traditions so that they can think God's thoughts after him. So the Pharisees were offended by this statement, but he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. What does he mean? Well, he means they don't belong to God to begin with. They're going to be rooted up. Every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. And then to make it even more obvious, verse 14, he uses the phrase that we all know so well, the very common phrase, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they'll both fall into the pit. The blind leading the blind. They fall into a ditch together. That's like a common proverb in our English language. We all know that. The blind leading the blind. The blind leading the blind is such a common concept, common idea. Well, Jesus applied it to these people because remember the prophecy of Isaiah, which said that God was going to blind them. God was going to cover their eyes, give them a sealed book that they couldn't read or understand. God had purposefully blinded them so that they wouldn't understand the things that Jesus said, so that they would hate Jesus enough to want him dead, so that they would kill him, so that Dwight could go to heaven. This is the divine plan of an absolutely sovereign God who talked about it in Isaiah, brought it to fruition in the time of Jesus, and is still doing it to this very moment because it is ultimately going to serve his glory and the glory of his Son. So God can blind people, God can enlighten people. God can leave people in their ignorance, or he can regenerate people. It's all up to him because he's the potter. And at no point does any part of the clay get to say, I don't like the way you're doing it. Because it's all completely up to him. So leave them alone. I know I'm getting long and we got to go and there's food coming, but let me just add this. Leave them alone! I don't want to debate them. I don't want to argue with them. There are several internet ministries, self-professed, self-proclaimed apologists out there on the internet, arguing with everybody because they think that's what apologetics is. And they're arguing with everybody all the time when Jesus said, leave them alone. They're blind, leading the blind. They're going to fall in the ditch together. Leave them alone. Our job is to tell the truth. Our job is to preach the truth. Our job is to declare the word of God, not debate it, not argue about it, not try to convince the unconvincible, not to entertain goats. Our job is to declare the truth. And for those who can't hear it and are bound by their traditions and would rather make the word of God void, leave them alone. They're blind, leading the blind. And they're going to fall into the pit, says Jesus. So I figure if Jesus wasn't interested in arguing with them, what do I think I'm going to do? If they don't have the enlightenment to see and understand, if they have been blinded by God himself, what am I going to accomplish by arguing with them over and over again? Nothing. And I could have invested that same amount of time that I wasted arguing with the blind. I could have used that exact same amount of time to declare the truth to somebody who needed to hear it. We're called to do something specific. Tell the truth. Not argue with people who are blinded by their traditions. Leave them alone. They're blind. They are guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they will fall into a pit. So Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. Which parable? The one where he said, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. Now we'll have Jesus interpret it. That's the end of the interpreting, because once Jesus tells you what it means, that's the end of what it means. He says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? It's how biology works. You don't buy food, you rent it. You eat it, you get some nutrient out of it, and then you leave it behind somewhere. But the things that proceed out of your mouth, those are the things that come from your heart. And that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. What does Jesus think of the human heart?
Not too good.
Not too good. And he says, and when you speak from your heart. And how do human beings speak? They speak from the darkness of their hearts. And so these things, says verse 20, these are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man. So in essence, what he said, the traditions of men, they can't do you any harm. So why are you following them as if they're the word of God? Your eternal well-being is not dependent on the traditions of men. Your eternal well-being is dependent on the very word of God. So pay attention to the very word of God. And if you break somebody's tradition, or you don't follow some tradition, or somebody's angry at you because you didn't follow the tradition, number one, leave them alone. Number two, don't worry about it. Go ahead and eat with unwashed hands, because that's not what defiles you. But be careful what comes out of your face, because that's what demonstrates who you really are. If you have the things of God in your mind and in your heart, then that's the stuff that'll come out of your mouth. You'll talk about Christ. Paul says that you should speak those words that engender grace, that encourage people in grace, encourage people in Christ. You should speak words that lift people up and edify people. But far too often our old nature takes over, and those remnants of the old man come stirring up in us, and next thing we know, we're saying all kinds of ugliness. Watch your words. Watch what you say. Next time you say something just really hideous, remember that you talked that way because that's what's in your heart. Had that not been in your heart, you wouldn't have said that. But it's in you. That's why it came out of you. So shut up and make sure that the words that you speak are those words that encourage grace in a person. All right? That was a lot of stuff in one morning. I appreciate your patience. Did you learn anything?
Yes.
All right. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
All right, good. Any questions about that? We're good? Or are you all just hungry? Yes, Dawn.
In the scripture, commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Can that be applied to that?
Yes, absolutely. Because if you commit everything about yourself and your works and your ways, if you commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, then that's going to be what you think about. That's going to be what you cherish. That's what's going to be in your mind and heart. So then when you speak, that's what you'll speak about, because that's what you care about. You're going to talk about the things you care about, right? Why do you talk about hope so much? Because you love her. Exactly. Why do we see so many Facebook pictures? I'm not saying this is a negative at all, but you know it's coming. Why do we see so many pictures of Lucas? Because that's what they think about. That's what they love. That's what their world is all about right now. Very good. That's fine. That's great. That's positive. But it is a demonstration of what's in their heart. Right? So if you commit yourself to God, then that's what's going to come out of you. Right?
Right.
Yeah, helps that Lucas is very cool.
It also helps that Lucas is very cool and Hope is very pretty. Of course, there are pictures of them.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.